Acts Tape 46 Conclusion.
Little point. When I hand out notes, as you've noticed, it's not so that we will go over the notes, because we very rarely even look at the notes I hand out. The purpose for handing out notes for me is to save time. I don't want to deal with that. Those are just facts. Anybody can dig them up on their own. So those are supplemental things. So those getting tapes, if you miss some notes, you haven't missed anything we've covered in class. I thought, because of the way Acts ends, up in the air, with Paul in Rome, that you might be interested in what happened after that to the Apostle Paul, and these couple of sheets that we handed out by Scroggie sort of traces the general opinion of what happened after Rome until he was finally killed. So that's the purpose of that. Also, I may go 5 minutes over. I'm going to wrap up Acts today. If anybody, I don't want to presume on your time. If you have to leave, just feel free. Just get up. And there's no offense taken if you have to go. We certainly understand that. But I'll either talk fast or... But I would like to sort of wrap up the whole book today. With that as introduction, I'm going to ask you to bow with me, please. We'll commit our time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, once again, it's with joy that we bow in your presence. And it's with great thanksgiving in our hearts that we praise you, that you have given us the Holy Spirit, so that we can get beyond the letter and to your heart and to your spirit and behold in a living and in a fresh, vital way our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you, Lord, to guide us as we look at this clincher section of the book of Acts. And we pray that you tie up all the loose ends in our hearts and burn indelibly into our hearts the prevailing theme of Acts, that you desire to live and live in us. Thank you, Lord, that you're going to guide us in our meditation this morning, because it's in the name of the Lord Jesus that we claim it. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please. Well, we'll be in our early part. We'll stick to Acts, but we'll be all over the place. But we're going to be looking at chapter 27 and 28. We've come to these final two chapters, and they're sort of a clincher to the entire book of Acts. Now, let me put it in perspective in terms of what we've been looking at. The last section of Acts is called the Fourth Missionary Journey. And so that we might follow through on the theme of Acts, we have emphasized it's the Fourth Missionary Journey of the Lord Jesus, not of the Apostle Paul. It's the Lord Jesus through his servant, the Apostle Paul. And this fourth journey is summarized in the words, Paul's captivity. The first three journeys are Paul's activity. But now in this last journey, which covers about 5 years, Paul is a prisoner. He's taken prisoner in Jerusalem. And then he's taken to Caesarea for 2 years as a prisoner, and finally to Rome, where he's 2 years again as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. This last journey covers from Acts 21:17 right to the end of the book. And so you see that it's one of the longest sections in the book. And since this describes Paul in captivity, Paul as a prisoner, we've been looking at this section in order to illustrate what does it mean to be the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. This last section is sort of a recapitulation of the entire book. It begins at Jerusalem like Acts begins in Jerusalem. It ends in Rome like the whole book of Acts ends in Rome. And this last missionary journey is in every way a summary journey. Since the message of Acts is the living Christ, He's come again to live on the earth, but now in a new body. It's not His incarnate body, it's His mystical body. It's you, it's me, it's us, the church. And He's come to live again in His body. I've suggested that the greatest demonstration of Christ manifest in His people is Christ manifest in His people when they have embraced the complete message of the Lord and have become the prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ. Totally surrendered, bound hand and foot to the Lordship of Christ, so that He has an unhindered right of way to live in and through them. By studying Paul's captivity in Jerusalem, in Caesarea, and in Rome, we've been gleaning four principles. What does it mean to be a prisoner of Christ? I don't want to take time to review, but let me just mention the three we've looked at, and then we'll pick up the fourth this morning. A prisoner of Christ is free. That's the first characteristic, and it's illustrated by the amazing freedom that he was given as a prisoner. Liberty is one of the great marks of the prisoner of Christ. The second characteristic, a prisoner of Christ is cast on the sovereignty of the Lord. God controls all the details of life by supernaturally working in the natural. We call it the supernatural, natural working of the Lord. Not that He's doing great miracles, but that He is using all the circumstances of life to perform His purposes. He doesn't have to work a great miracle. It's in this world that great effects come from great cause. He doesn't need a great cause to bring a great effect. He just takes the smallest detail of life and uses it as a hinge to swing open some wonderful door for us. So that's the second characteristic. The third characteristic, which we've spent a couple of weeks on, is that the prisoner of Christ identifies with Christ outside the camp. In other words, he is a partaker in the suffering of Christ. Or as we were expressing it in terms of the fact, he's a sheep among the wolves. And as a sheep cast into the pack of wolves, the only way of survival is by the indwelling life of God in him. And that indwelling life of God teaches him how to be shrewd as a serpent and harmless as a dove. That's where we left off last time. Now that brings us this morning to our final principle of the prisoner of Christ. He's not only free, he's not only dependent on the sovereignty of the Lord in all the details of life, he's not only identified with Christ outside the camp, but the prisoner of Christ is always victorious. And that is wonderfully illustrated in these final chapters. In this connection, let me give you another verse outside of Acts. 2 Corinthians 3:14. 2 Corinthians 3:14 says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." Isn't that a wonderful verse? 2 Corinthians 3:14. Always, not sometimes, not pretty nearly all the time, but all the time. According to that verse, God always leads His prisoner in triumph and manifests through His prisoner the sweet aroma of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the secret, of course, of constant victory. You say Paul was in victory when he was in chains, when he was incarcerated for 5 years? even when everything seemed to be going against him, even when he was shipwrecked and snake bit. Exactly so. Always leads us in triumph. Sandy, looks like I gave the wrong reference.
Yeah.
Did I?
Yeah.
Try second. Did I say first?
No.
You said that. It's not first or second. It's not 3:14.
No.
In that general area, there's this wonderful verse. Sorry about the reference. I don't know where it is, but it's in there somewhere. All right. But anyway, that is the characteristic, always triumphant. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is to present that characteristic. And while I do that, at the same time, I want to show you how the last two chapters are a summary, a marvelous picture of the entire book. So we'll be summarizing the fourth characteristic of a prisoner of Christ, and at the same time, clinching the entire book by the way the Holy Spirit has written those last two chapters. Let me begin with a couple of verses, and Dick, would you mind being our reader again?
That reference is 2:14, not 3:14.
2:14. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Thank you.
Okay, well,
chapter 28 of Acts. I want to have you follow along as Dick reads verse 11 to 14. 28:11-14. Don't worry about the pronouncing of some of those places.
And at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. And after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And the day after, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome.
Last week, my wife and I had visited a friend. We were on our way up to Niagara Falls, and we stopped to visit a friend, and he got all excited. He came running out and showed me verse 12, that Paul had stayed for 3 days in Syracuse. But it was not Syracuse, New York. And he was all excited about that. That's not the place here. Now, I want you to notice, please, at the end of verse 14, the expression, thus we came to Rome. Don't read that, la, la, la. I'm going to ask you to go back now to chapter 19. It's in chapter 19 where Paul first had it in his heart by the Spirit that he was going to go to Rome. Verse 23, please. Or 21. Better.
Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome.
Now he's on his third missionary journey, and God has put it in his heart, I must see Rome. Then go again to 23 and verse 11. This is now his fourth journey. And you remember how when everything was going against him, the Lord Jesus appeared in person. Verse 11.
But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.
A word from the Lord Jesus in person. He came to Paul and he said, you must witness at Rome. Chapter 27, in the middle of the shipwreck, when everything looked hopeless and it looked like everyone was going to drown, God sent his angel again. 27:24.
Saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.
And so now God comes again through his angel and says, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And so when we read 28:14, it's easy to read it, la, la, la. And thus we came to Rome. God put it in his heart. Jesus told him, sent his angel to tell him. He was always encouraged, you're going to Rome. But let me trace for you the trip from Jerusalem to Rome. And then, in each case, I'm going to say, thus he came to Rome. He got to Rome all right, but that was not a cakewalk. That wasn't an easy thing to get to Rome. Before we look at those verses, I want to tie it in, since it's a clincher study, I want to tie it into Genesis 3:15. You remember, some of you went through the Genesis study with me. And in Genesis 3:15, we have this wonderful verse, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He'll bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And at that time, I told you that was the key to the entire Bible. That's the first gospel message in the entire Bible. And it proclaims the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. You say, how am I ever going to understand the Bible? Look at the war, because that's the whole Bible. Satan and his seed. Satan, the serpent, and all the generation of vipers connected with Satan are out to destroy Christ and his seed. That's the message of the Bible. And what you have as you go through the Bible is the seed. You're following the line. You're following the line of Christ. And you see Satan either trying to corrupt the seed or destroy the seed. And every time Satan tries to corrupt the seed, God counterattacks and purifies the seed. And every time Satan tries to destroy the seed, God counterattacks and preserves the seed. And so when you come all the way to the New Testament, it's the same thing. Satan hates Paul as much as he hated Adam and Abel and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Job, Daniel, all of the prophets. Satan hates God's children. And Satan does not want Paul to get to Rome. And so you're going to see the war intensify here now. We can just read chapter 28 in Acts and just say, you know, thus she came to Rome. As if, and it's true, God's in charge. But let's go back when he first arrived in Jerusalem. Chapter 21, verse 30 and 31.
And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together. And taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion.
That's how it began. He arrives in Rome, he goes to the temple, they go into the temple, they drag him out of the temple, they shut the door, they beat him up in the street, they are kicking him to death. And if it weren't for the Roman cohort, who just luckily happened to be in the area, guarding that castle of Antonius, if it just didn't happen to be there because of the feast, Paul would have been killed in the street, kicked to death. Thus, he came to Rome. And then later in Jerusalem, they have a meeting before the Sanhedrin. Chapter 23, verse 10.
Brothers, a great dissension was developing. The commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks.
Now they're in a courtroom, the Sanhedrin, and they're going to tear him to pieces. And the Romans came in and took him by force. They had to wrestle Paul away from those who were trying to destroy him. And we just read thus, he came to Rome. Then, chapter 23, verses 12 to 14.
And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul.
Now there are more than 40 people who vow, we will not eat anything. We will fast until we kill Paul. They contact the Sanhedrin, they contact the priest, and they're all in agreement, and they've got this great plot to kill Paul. if it weren't for Paul's nephew overhearing that whole plot, if it weren't for the kindness of the commander of 1,000 troops, if it weren't for 470 soldiers going on a 15-mile journey in the dead of night from Jerusalem to Caesarea, Paul would have been ambushed and killed. Thus, he arrived in Rome. And as you come to the Acts, the end of the book of Acts, it's as if the serpent and his seed make an all-out aggressive attack. Satan is determined. Paul will not get to Rome. It's not going to happen. And as you come to the end, you can see Satan using the inanimate creation, the storm, and the human creation, the soldiers and the sailors aboard the ship, and the creature creation, a viper. He's got to stop Paul from getting to Rome. We won't read it now, but in chapter 27, 14 to 21, we see that tremendous hurricane that came up and caused the great shipwreck. We have a word for a great tidal wave, tsunami. And you hear about the tsunami, this great big tidal wave. Well, if you look at verse 14, they had a word for a wind. It was called Euroquillo or Euroclidon, depends on which one you have. It just means a northeaster. And it was this tremendous storm. And when you read about this storm and the battered ship and the shipwreck, and Paul is aboard, you say, he's never going to make it to Rome. The storm's going to get him. Thus, he came to Rome. The storm didn't work. And so,
can I just say that he stopped in Malta, and Malta became the most wonderful Catholic country that I imagined. Yeah, I mean, he just did stay there and Christianized the whole island.
Yeah, that's one of the outworkings of all of his ministry. You've been there.
Yeah.
See, I've never traveled.
He had Stone Age temples and everything, but he Christianized the whole island.
Oh, yeah.
We lived in St. Paul's Bay.
I have
a statue for him out there in the island.
Wow. See, I've never seen any of that. Pictures, that's tremendous. And so Satan, then, when the storm didn't work, he uses a last-ditch effort using human instruments. At first, now don't forget, they're on a ship, and there's 276 people aboard the ship. You've got the sailors aboard the ship. They don't know how to handle the ship. And when they see it's going down, the sailors come up with this plan. Let's pretend that we have to go down to the bottom in the lifeboat and let the anchors out from the front. Paul hears about that plan. They're going to get out of there. They know that ship's going down. And they're going to leave the ship with the soldiers and the prisoners. Nobody knows how to run the ship. In chapter 27, verse 32, after Paul warned the guards what was going on,
then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away.
Did you get that? That's how to make friends and influence people. And Paul turned them in. And when the soldiers heard it, they went over and they just took their swords and cut the ropes. The ship, the boat, the lifeboat, fell into the sea and drifted away, and so the sailors couldn't escape. So that didn't work. Then when the ship started going down, Satan had another idea. Chapter 27, 42.
And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, that none of them should swim away and escape.
Now the soldiers see the prisoners in the water, they're going to kill them. Kill all the prisoners so they don't escape. And we just read, thus they came to Rome. Don't read that, la la la. This is amazing how they came to Rome. Thus they came to Rome. Satan was trying to kill Paul every step of the way. It comes to a climax, as I said, according to chapter 27, 37, there were 276 people. Now they're exhausted, chilled to the bone, hanging on to driftwood and wreckage, and they finally come to the shore at Malta, the first thing the natives do, they're kind, and so they start a fire and they welcome the people and they're going to try to help them. Verse 3, chapter 28, verse 3.
But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand.
Say, won't quit. And now he gathers these sticks and he's trying to put them on the fire, and all of a sudden a snake comes out of the sticks because of the heat, and it fastened on the hand of Paul. Now, it's not a surprise to me. This is a history of redemption. It really happened. He was really snake bit. But it's not a surprise that his last attempt was by a snake. This is the seed of the serpent. This is the viper. This is the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And now the seed of the serpent, the serpent strikes out at the prisoner of Christ and fastens his fangs into his flesh, injecting that venom, that poison, because Satan's determined he won't get to Rome. Now, what a graphic picture we have of victory in verse 5. 28:5.
However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm.
Isn't that beautiful? He just shook it off, and it fell into the fire, suffered no harm. And I might suggest to you, dear friends in Christ, that's what I mean when I say the last principle is victory. It's victory. He had victory, and he just shook the viper into the fire. Thus, he came to Rome. Not as a prisoner. Oh, no. As a conqueror. Once again, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in every place, always manifesting through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. And that's the picture we have here. Thus he came to Rome in spite of the Jews. Thus he came to Rome in spite of the high priest Ananias. Thus he came to Rome in spite of the Sanhedrin. Thus he came to Rome in spite of the plot against him by more than 40 men. Thus he came to Rome in spite of the storm. Thus he came to Rome in spite of the intentions of the sailors to flee and the soldiers to kill him. Thus he came to Rome in spite of the viper swinging from his hand. Thus he came to Rome. That's victory. And all of the time, this man of God, this prisoner of Christ, don't forget, missions is not Paul arriving in Rome. It's Jesus going to Rome in the Apostle Paul. And it's the war against Satan and Jesus. And we are just the battlefield. If you want to see a good picture of that, read the book of Job. That we're the battlefield in which God and Satan are duking it out. So, thus, we came to Rome. Now, the fact is, as I said, that this ends with a viper being shaken off into the fire illustrates our ultimate victory over the serpent and the seed of the serpent. Well, that's an overview, so now let's go back, and I want to show this final principle of victory. The true prisoner of Christ, I want to show it in terms of the closing pictures in the book of Acts. And for those that like outline, I'd like to show you how this story illustrates Paul victorious in life and Paul victorious in ministry. And with that, the book closes. The prisoner of the Lord Jesus is victorious in life. Now, I want you to get the picture in your mind's eye, because Paul's victory is illustrated by the sinking ship on the storm-tossed sea. I can't read chapter 27 without thinking of Edward Hopper's wonderful hymn, "Jesus, Savior, Pilot Me." Are you familiar with that one? Don't know that one? I won't sing it to you. But it's a good one. Now, let me just read a couple verses. "Jesus, Savior, pilot me over life's tempestuous sea. Unknown waves before me roll." I love this. "Hiding rock, treacherous shoal. Chart and compass come from thee, Jesus Savior, pilot me. And at last I near the shore, and the fearful breakers roar. Twixt me and that peaceful rest, then, while leaning on my breast, may I hear thee say to me, fear not, I will pilot thee. Well, that's exactly what you have in this story. This final scene in Acts is a seven-month voyage. That's how long it took by sea. It went from September to April. You say, how do you know it started in September? Because there's a reference made to the end of the Day of Atonement, the fast, the one fast. So it started at the end of September and went all the way through April. It covered about 1,800 miles on the sea. And so 7 months, 1,800 miles, and this very violent storm. And the way God pictures it, it's a picture of the entire world drifting aimlessly on a sinking ship on a storm-tossed sea. What a picture that. The whole world is represented on that ship. It's an amazing picture. The government is represented on the ship by Julius the centurion, who's in charge of Paul, and by all the soldiers on the ship. Commerce is represented on the ship by the merchants who are aboard the ship. Labor and management is represented on the ship by the crew and by the sailors who were on the ship. Science is represented on the ship by Dr. Luke. Academics and literature is represented by Paul. Sinful humanity is represented by all the criminals that were in chains, the prisoners that were on the ship. The whole world is on that ship. One commentator worded it this way: it was a world of famishing wretches drifting on a fast sinking ship. But there's a tremendous contrast, because aboard that fast sinking ship, there was also the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's on the same boat, one who's free, one who's depending on the sovereignty of the Lord, one who's identifying with Christ outside the camp, one who's being led in victory and triumph in every place. And as you read the record, it's such a picture, because the salvation of the entire boat was connected with that prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole world connected to the prisoner of Christ. We wouldn't even know anything about Felix or Festus or Agrippa if it wasn't for Paul. They had no history of their own, no destiny of their own. The only destiny anybody has is as he comes in contact with a Christian, with a person indwelt by the life of God. That one believer on board, the Apostle Paul in this case, is worth all the labor at the sails and at the oars and at the pumps, to have that Christian aboard that sinking ship. And so God draws a contrast here with the world as it sinks and with the prisoner who has found his life in Christ Jesus. Let me show you the facts in the order God gives them in Luke, so that you can get this picture in your mind's eye. The first picture God gives once they're in the storm is in 27:15.
And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along.
That's how the picture begins. Once the storm hits, they're just driven along. It's a drifting ship. This is a wonderful scripture, by the way. If you've ever met a drifter, I've met some drifters. I love to come to this passage. Say, I've got a passage for you about drifting. And here it is. The second picture, verse 17.
And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. And fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and so let themselves be driven along.
They're not only drifting, but they saw that the ship was in great danger, and they took the ultimate step. They actually went outside the ship and took strong cables and just wrapped the ship in the cables in order to support it, in order to hold it together. You talk about a picture of the world. They're drifting, and they're trying every support system in the world that they can think of to keep it from falling apart and from sinking, to hold it all together. Then verse 18.
The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo.
Oh, and 19, sorry.
And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands.
The world on a sinking ship. First they're drifting. Then they're trying every support system and trying to undergird it and hold it all together. Then they begin to learn the value of what is valuable and what isn't. And now they start throwing treasures overboard and cargo overboard and jettison the cargo. It's amazing how treasures become burdens in the day of the storm. And now you learn what's valuable, and they begin to throw those things overboard. Then verse 20.
And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hopes of our being saved was gradually abandoned.
You see how Luke piles on picture after picture after picture. And now, this is 2 weeks of this, without the sun, without the moon, without a star. It's just showing how nature's light has been withdrawn. And they're in darkness. They don't know where they are, and they don't know where they're drifting. And so you have this picture of the world drifting, trying to undergird itself, trying to support itself, aimlessly wandering, learning the value of things, throwing things overboard. Tremendous picture. And then to add to the gloomy picture, in verse 21, he calls attention to their hunger. In 24, to their fear. In 29, to their fatigue. In 30, to their desperation. And we read that all hope was gradually going away. Isn't that a picture of the world on a sinking ship, drifting along, trying every kind of support system that it can do, throwing everything overboard, trying to survive, no light, darkness, traveling in the darkness, no guidance. And then it comes to a climax in verse 41, 27:41.
But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves.
And so now they hit the sandbar, and the back end is locked in, and the waves hitting the front, and the boat falls apart, and all of the passengers are thrown into the sea. That's the picture God gives. That's part of it. Because on board that same ship was also the prisoner of the Lord Jesus. He's part of their world. He's in the same storm. He's drifting too. He has natural darkness. He's hungry. He's tired. But he's also different because he had the Lord in the storm. Notice in chapter 27, 22 to 25, how Paul keeps encouraging them.
And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told."
You know, it's almost comical when you read this because it's such a sad picture. You got the whole world on a sinking ship, And they're just drifting in the darkness aimlessly, trying to undergird and support and throw on everything that means anything overboard. They just have no hope. Their hope is faith. And you got Paul, and the Greek word, and he says it three times, cheer up. Yeah, cheer up, right. Everything's going down. You say, cheer up. Listen to Paul in these wonderful verses in 23. The God to whom I belong and whom I serve. And then in verse 24, he said, God came to me and said, don't be afraid. And he called me by my name. He said, Paul, God came down from heaven, called my name, encouraged me. And then verse 25, he says to the people on the sinking ship, I believe God. What a contrast. Here you have on the same ship, in the same storm, under the same conditions, the prisoner of Christ. And he says, I belong to God. I serve the Lord. He talks to me. He encourages me. He gives me promises. I believe God. You can't read this and not see the contrast between Paul and some of his companions and all of these other people on the ship. And verse 33 says, until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them. He just kept trying to lift them up. And in the hottest part of the storm, verse 35,
and having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. And he broke it and began to eat.
Does that remind you of anything? He took bread, and in the presence of all, he gave thanks to God and began to eat. They weren't eating. They couldn't eat. They were scared to death. You know that expression, gave thanks to God? Let me give you the Greek word for that. Eucharist. How about that for a Greek word? Eucharist. In the middle of this storm, Paul was having the Eucharist. He was having fellowship with the Lord. He was enjoying. He was feeding on the Lord. And that's what I mean when I say Paul was enjoying the victory of the Lord. He was victorious in life. Sure, he had to face the same storm, but he was different. He belonged to God. He served the Lord. He believed God. He trusted in the Lord. God was encouraging him, calling him by name, and he was having a private communion on board that sinking ship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest, calm, enjoying visitations of the Lord, the only ray of hope for everyone on the sinking ship. These chapters, these concluding chapters, not only show victory in life, but they also illustrate victory in ministry. The final chapters actually bring ministry to a climax. I was a little shocked at first, to be honest with you, when I read chapter 27. Because as I come to the end of a book, I expect to see climax and things brought to a consummation and a conclusion. This book is so full of the Lord Jesus. You saw that all the way through the book. I come to the concluding chapters, and in vain I look for the name of Jesus. He's not mentioned. 44 verses. I would mention him every other verse. In a storm where the whole world's on a ship that is drifting and sinking and in darkness and hopeless, I would bring Jesus in every place. He's not even mentioned in the chapter. Now, he's not mentioned by name. Does that mean he's not there? And, of course, it's like the book of Esther. Of course, he's there. But he's behind the scenes. And that is the point. That is bringing ministry to a climax. We always think of ministry when we're out preaching and sharing and talking and all that kind of thing. The real ministry is when Christ ministers in the life of the prisoner of Christ behind the scenes. And I'm going to suggest that these last chapters present the silent witness. That doesn't mean that I'm not encouraging you not to talk about Jesus. But I am suggesting that ministry in its highest form and the greatest demonstration of ministry is going to be ministry, the silent voice. You're going to notice three things. There's three places. There's the voyage, there's the island of Malta, and there's Rome. That's how the book ends. On the voyage, the prevailing thought is the storm. On the island of Malta, the prevailing thought is the viper. In Rome, the prevailing thought are the chains. And I am suggesting where God ministers the most. In the storm. When the viper is hanging from your hand. And when the chains are swinging from your wrist. That is the silent witness. And that is where the Lord manifests himself through his people. Let me illustrate his voice in the storm. When the journey begins, the threatening weather landed the ship in a place called Fair Haven. Chapter 27, verse 8.
And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lassie.
Now, Fair Havens is a harbor on the Isle of Crete. Now, what a wonderful name for a harbor, Fair Haven. It was now late September, according to chapter 27:9. To the seasons. The Lord told us that we would know the seasons. Not the day or the hour, but we can discern the seasons. And so he gives some advice. He knows the season. Winter's coming. And in Acts 27, verse 10, he advised them to stay in the Fair Haven and winter there. And so they had a meeting. Look at verse 11, please.
But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul.
They had a meeting? What's this prisoner know? He's just a prisoner. He doesn't know about weather. And so they listened to the pilot. They listened to the captain. Verse 13.
And when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore.
They didn't listen to the man of God. They left the Fair Haven. And why? Because they were deceived by the moderate wind from the south. They had this south-pleasing wind. May I suggest, when the south wind is blowing in Fair Havens, you follow the principle? When the south wind is blowing in the Fair Havens, people are not going to listen to the woman of God, to the man of God, because everything's going fine. It's Fair Havens. And it's a nice wind. It's a sultry wind. Everything's fine. Then look at 14.
But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euricum.
How things change. When the wind blows, when it's Fair Havens and south wind, the man of God, the woman of God is disregarded. But when the hurricane comes, when the storm comes, when the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, suddenly he has a voice. And now in the storm, they're listening to the man of God. I don't have time to point out all the details, but read the record. Read chapter 27. Paul takes over. Don't forget, he's a prisoner. He's the one lifting up everyone's spirits. He's the one giving commands to the Roman commander, to the centurion. He's telling the captain of the ship what to do. He's the one commanding the soldiers. He's the one commanding the prisoners. Paul takes over. And the only difference was the storm. When it was Fair Haven, smooth sailing, a soft wind, they don't want to hear what the man of God has to say. But as soon as the storm comes, I'm suggesting that's ministry. And that's why God has painted the picture. Who is Paul? He's just a nobody. We know from chapter 27, verse 3, that at this time, and it's not seasick, but Paul has a problem. He's sick. Sick in body. It says that Julius finally gave permission for some of the saints to take care of him, and the Greek there is medical attention. And I don't know what was wrong with him. The Bible doesn't say, but Dr. Luke couldn't help him. And so he had to go off and have special medical attention. And so you got this weak, sick man who's just a prisoner. He's the nobody. And all of a sudden, because God to whom I belong, God in whom I serve, God who's appeared to me, God who is encouraging me, God who calls me by my name, God, the one I believe in, has strengthened me. And now everybody's listening because he's at peace in the storm and they're not. I don't have to write it out. You have been there. You faced it, the Lord. You know that the Christian going through a problem and the non-Christian going through the same problem. You know the difference. And somehow, in that time, the one that is not a Christian looks at the Christian and says, how do you have such peace? I don't understand how you can go through that. That's the testimony. That's the silent witness in the storm. There's a second illustration. Not only do people listen in the storm when the south wind ceases to flow and they leave the fair haven, but the silent witness has a voice when the viper is shaken off into the fire. Acts 28, 1 to 10 tells the story of the 3 months on the island of Malta. When they first arrived, swimming and hanging on wreckage, the natives, as I said, greeted them warmly. But they didn't know Paul. Who is Paul? He's just another wet sailor, or a soldier, or a prisoner. They have no clue who he is. He's nobody special. He's just like everybody else. And when they saw the viper come out of the sticks and attach to his hand and bite him, you know what they concluded? Well, let's read it. Verse 4, 28:4.
And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.
They conclude that he's a murderer, and he escaped the sea, but now justice is going to get him. He's not going to escape the snake. They expected him, like any other person who's bit by a viper, that he would be poisoned, he would swell up, and he would fall down dead. Verse 6.
But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god.
When he didn't swell up, when he didn't fall down dead, like they would have if they had been bitten by the same viper, they changed their mind. They said, oh, he's not a murderer. He's a god. That's a big change from a murderer to a god. And what made the change? Verse 5.
However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm.
That was the testimony. How Satan loves to sink his fangs into the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, into the child of God. And don't think for a moment that the world is not watching. When Satan latches on the child of God, they are all eyes. They want to see. You know what they're waiting for? They're waiting for the Christian to fall. They're waiting for the Christian to swell up and to fall down dead. You know why? Because that's what would happen to them. And they want to see that that Christian is just like anybody else. But where's the testimony? When the viper attaches itself to the Christian, to the person of God, and he doesn't fall down there. He doesn't fall into sin. He doesn't yield to temptation. He shakes the snake off into the fire. Now all of a sudden they say, that's a miracle. He must be a god. He must be a god. Now, of course, that's the natives talking. And in their understanding, their religious ideas. But the principle is the same. It's the silent witness. When we have victory over sin and over Satan, and in the day of temptation, they are watching. At first, it's like when the fair winds blow. We're nobody. They're not going to listen. When they're tempted, they're not going to listen. But they'll watch. they'll see a difference. And they'll see that you keep shaking that thing off into the fire, and all of a sudden, their hearts are moved, and they are transformed. They're not going to listen when the fair winds blow. They're not going to listen when you're first struck by the viper. But after a while, 3 months on this island, and it ends with Paul healing, and the great health and life is brought to the entire island. Let me give one more illustration and then we'll close. 2 years Paul spent in Rome. He had his silent witness in the storm. He had his silent witness shaking the viper off into the fire. But the silent witness also has a voice when there are chains on the wrist. And that's what's illustrated in these 2 years at Rome. Many have called attention to how abruptly this book ends. I told you in the introduction lesson, it's the book that stops, but it doesn't end. It can't end because it's about the Lord Jesus, and He lives on. How can you end the book about the one of whom it's written? He continues forever. You can't. He lives on, and He lives, so the book continues. You're another chapter in the book of Acts, and so am I. We know from chapter 28:30 that he spent 2 full years in what has been called the filthy sewer. If you read Romans 1:18-22 and so on, you'll see what Rome was like at that time. It was a very wicked place. According to verse 20, he was chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, every day of that 2 years. Say, what a hindrance that is. Being chained to a Roman guard. You can't go to the bathroom without the guard. You can't get dressed without the guard. That time he wrote 4 books. The prison epistles. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. I wonder what the Roman guard thought as his arm was being writing this. He had no choice. He was chained to that Roman guard at all times. And this guy's so victorious. He looks at the Roman guard. He says, look at you in your uniform. You know what? That reminds me of a Christian in Christ. And he says, your whole uniform, look at your helmet. It's the helmet of salvation. And he begins to write in Ephesians what it is to be dressed up in the armor of Christ. The marvelous victory of this man of God. We're left at in the dark about his end. I gave you those notes you can look at. We hear nothing about Nero, that wicked man, and the burning of Rome, and how the Christians were blamed, and how the persecution started, and all of that kind of thing. But we have no word about how Paul got out of prison here, and then was recaptured and decapitated. We don't have anything about that in here. Look at the last word in the book. Unhindered. That's how the book ends, because chains don't hinder. I'm not trying to read into your life, I don't know. But you might have a chain on you now. You might have some responsibility chained to you, maybe some loved one or some children or some education of children or some consequence of some bad decision you made. You got some chain. You say, I'm so hindered by this. If I was only unchained from this silly thing, this job or whatever, or this financial situation, if I was unchained, then I could get on with the work of the Lord and get on with my Christian life. No. It's the chain that's the witness. And Paul, whatever's on the other end of that chain, is part of God's plan of redemption. That's why he dragged that sword. When you read Philippians, he's Greek to saints in Caesar's household. How did he get saints in Caesar's household? Greek to saints of the Praetorian Guard. How did he get saints in the Praetorian Guard? I'll tell you how, because Paul was chained. Friends in Christ, don't despise it if God brings a storm into your life. That's where he ministers. Don't despise it if Satan lashes out and hangs on to you and tries to bring you down. That is the silent witness. Don't think, oh, this is a great burden, these chains that are on me. That's part of God's plan of redemption. When I came to this, I asked the Lord, how am I supposed to end this wonderful book? I just didn't know how to bring this wonderful book to an end. And then I came to this verse 28-25.
And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word.
Stop there. I read the expression, one parting word. I said, hey, that would be a good way to end. How am I going to end the book of Acts? How did God end the book of Acts? With one parting word. What is the parting word in the book of Acts? Okay, now continue, please, to verse 27.
The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah, the prophet, to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them.
That expression, and I should heal them. Some people say the last miracle in the book of Acts is on the Isle of Malta, where Paul heals the father of Publius and all of the people on the island. No, that's not the last miracle. The parting word, the last miracle in the book of Acts, is right here. What is his parting word? He said that I should open their eyes, that I should open their ears, that I should open their hearts, that they might understand, and I would heal them. It's a miracle of healing, but it's spiritual healing. It's the healing necessary to see, to hear, to understand. And as we come to the end, I've told you all the way through the book, Paul is not the missionary. Christ is the missionary. And as we come to the end, he said, let's give one parting word. Don't think Paul is the one that's the missionary. It's God that opens eyes. It's God that opens ears. It's God that opens heart. And so the parting word is the miracle that the missionary, thus we arrived in Rome, the real missionary, the Lord Jesus arrived. God used Paul in a marvelous way to work many miracles, but this is the parting word, the miracle of insight, the miracle of eyesight, heart eyesight, the miracle of revelation, the miracle of inward vision of seeing the Lord. And so the book closes. I have run out of soap. I hope through our little look at the Lord through the book of Acts that you know a little more about Acts, and I hope you have seen the prevailing message. Friend, he lives again. What he's done here, he'll continue to do. And the way he'll do it the most is when we have come to be prisoners of Christ in the storm. When Satan attacks us the most and hangs on our flesh, and by his grace we're able to shake him off when we have the chance. Oh, may God use us as his silent witness, channels through whom he can live. Let's pray again. Our Father, thank you again for the great privilege we have to go through this book. Work in our hearts not what we think it might mean, but everything you've inspired it to mean. Work that in our hearts, we pray. In the matchless name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, without presumption, if it's still your pleasure to meet in the fall, would it be? Okay. Well, then, after Labor Day again, I would be very honored to continue our studies. No, do you? I really, you know, I'm inclined, my wife and I have been talking about that. I'm inclined, the Lord's been opening my heart a little bit to the life of Elijah. And I thought maybe we could go Old Testament for a while and just look at the life of Elijah. So I think that's what we'll do. Yes, and you too. Amen. Thank you. You too. Oh, please pray for me. We got a big conference coming up.
What are you going to do?
Well, at the end of June, I have probably the largest conference of our year. And I'm very burdened that we present a full Savior. So,
thank you.
It's an entire week, and it's at the University of Richmond. Richmond,
Virginia.
Yeah.
Goodbye.
Yeah.
Goodbye.